Here in chapter 6, Jesus is giving us a warning about practicing our righteousness for the praise of others. He says in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So that's kind of setting the stage. Don't practice your righteousness for others. And then he goes on in this chapter to highlight three acts of righteousness that can be practiced in a way that is self-serving and self-glorifying. In chapter 2, he says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Or they have received their reward. Then in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." And then we get to verse 16 through 18. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." The startling point of this text is not that Jesus tells us not to practice our righteousness for the praise of others. We've talked about that. Don't glorify yourself, glorify God. It's not that we've perfected it. We still struggle with that, but we get that point. What's startling to me about this text is the fact that when Jesus talks about practicing our righteousness as his followers, fasting is placed right alongside generosity and prayer, right? Generosity, prayer, fasting. It's not if, but when you give to the needy, when you pray, and when you fast. We're all about generosity. We'd all say, if you're not generous, you're not living out the gospel. If you're not praying, you're not living out the gospel. But fasting? Not so sure that's biblical, right? Not so sure it's healthy. Not so sure that's really something we should be doing as a community. Sounds difficult. It sounds uncomfortable. But Jesus says, when you fast. This is really the text that was convicting me this week. And trust me, I'm not preaching this as the dude that fasts, you know, every other day, letting you know, hey, all of you unfaithful people, right? Here's how it's done, okay? Fasting is hard. I struggle with fasting. I'd love to have just moved on in the book of Acts and pretended like the believers in Antioch weren't fasting, or that Jesus didn't expect us to be fasting. But they were, and he does. And because I've been called as a shepherd and a guide for this community, the burden of fasting is heavy. Not just on me, but on the life of this church. But the hope I find in teaching this challenging discipline and imploring you to be faithful to God's call on your life in fasting is that it comes with a promise. I love things that come with promises, right? It comes with a promise. In Matthew 6:18, what we just read, Jesus says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It comes with a reward. The reward, however, is not money or cars or tropical vacations. It's better than that. It's the all-satisfying presence of Christ. Better than all those things. In Isaiah 58:11, God expounds on this promised reward when he talks about fasting that pleases him, saying, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." That's awesome. When we seek the presence of God faithfully through fasting, God says he will satisfy your desires in scorched places. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's what I want for this community. That we would be so satisfied by the presence of God that nothing on this earth could compare to his presence and his power in our lives. That sin would lose its appeal. That sin would be seen as the lifeless counterfeit joy that it is. That we would endlessly drink from the waters of God's loving presence and be satisfied in him. The purpose of fasting is not avoiding something good, but longing for something greater, something eternal and unending. It's about drinking from the waters that do not fail and finding perpetual, unending satisfaction, even in scorched places, in our struggles and in our pain. That is the promise that comes with faithful fasting. Another thing that convicted me this past week after preaching or while preaching on Acts 13 is that I talked about fasting for the direction of this church in the midst of a culture where fasting, to a large degree, doesn't exist. And the reason I was convicted by this is not because fasting for direction is a bad thing. It's very biblical. It's healthy to fast for God's direction. However, like prayer, if we only approach God in fasting when we need something from him, or when we're struggling or hurting or looking for direction in our life, what we're basically saying is, "I'll run the day-to-day, God. I'll guide the ship. And when I need something, when I get hung up, I'll come to you for a little divine pick-me-up," right? "I'll just come when things get derailed and see if you can fix it. Then I'll pray, then I'll fast, then I'll seek your wisdom for my life. But most of the time, I got this." Fasting is not the panic button of our faith. It's not the last resort when everything goes wrong and we decide to pull out our secret weapon. When we decide to get serious about our faith, because we really need God's help on this one. I don't know if you ever played the old tank video game on the Atari. Yes. Yeah? And so you basically, you know, it's not like 3D or anything. You're just kind of cruising down. And as you play, more and more people come out. And so you're shooting. You're like, "I'm doing awesome." And then all of a sudden you are overrun, right? They're everywhere. Things are falling from the sky. But in this game, you had this button. It was called Airstrike. And you could push this button, and it would annihilate everybody. But you could only push the button once per level. So you had to time it. That's kind of what we do with fasting, right? If we do it at all. It's like, okay, you know, don't want to overuse the airstrike button here. We just wait until things get really, really bad, and then we're going to fast. But my hope this morning is that we would see that fasting is not just an occasional reactionary weapon in our faith, when things get really tough, or when we have special needs, but rather that we would understand that fasting is an indispensable tool in our battle against indwelling sin. And it serves to both proclaim and ignite our hunger for the presence and the power of God. This is what fasting is all about. Proclaiming and igniting our hunger for God. These are really the two faces of fasting. First, fasting is an act of proclaiming. It's proclamation of our hunger for God. We're humbly proclaiming our weakness, in our inability, in our need for Him. We fast because we long to be in His presence. And our physical appetite is tempered because our desire for God is so intense. But the second purpose of fasting is to ignite our hunger for God. It's to ignite what should be a passion for His presence. Because the reality is that our hunger for God is threatened because our physical appetites for everything other than God are so intense. And it's here where the battle begins for many of us. Our appetite for God is so anemic and so faint that fasting is the fight for a hunger for God that isn't there. We fast because we realize that most days or many days go by without a passing thought about God at all. Yet we never miss a meal. We never miss our favorite TV show. We check our email and our Facebook 10 times a day because our hunger for those things is often greater than our hunger for the presence of God. My hope is that we would all get to this place where fasting becomes joyous communion and supreme satisfaction in God. But the reality is that we must first wield the weapon of fasting against every force in this world that desires to take that satisfaction away, that God might ignite in us a hunger for His presence. John Piper says, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endlessly nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night." Love that. The deceiver's plan is not to get us to renounce God. It's not to get us to say, "I don't love God anymore." It's simply to occupy our hearts and our minds so much with the things of this world that our love for God is drowned out by the long list of menial tasks and hobbies and entertainment. This is what Jesus is alluding to in Luke chapter 14. When he tells the story of the parable of the great banquet. It's in 14, verses 16 through 24. He says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" It's a powerful story. With all that Satan can do to wreak havoc on our lives, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of His loving presence in this parable, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. Make it 21st century. It's that house, that car, and that relationship. point's not that these things are bad. They're gifts of God. They're blessings. But what I want us to see is that the greatest battle for the affections of our heart is not waged against God's enemies, but his gifts. The most deadly appetites are not for the evils of this world, but for the simple pleasures of this life. Because when we love the good things of God more than God himself, we fall into this form of idolatry that is scarcely recognizable. It's idolatry. Jesus said in Luke 8 that some people hear the word of God and their desire for God is awakened in their hearts. But then, as they go on their way, they're choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And in Mark 4, he says, desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. The pleasures of life, the desires for other things, they're not evil in and of themselves. They're not vices, but gifts of God. They're Freebirds burritos. They're coffee, gardening, reading, traveling, investing. It's watching TV and surfing the internet and shopping and exercising and fellowship. They're all blessings of God. They're meant for our enjoyment. And they can become deadly substitutes for God. The biblical picture of fasting is about food. But the principle of fasting is to temporarily give up something good to focus on something greater. To affirm and awaken our hunger for the presence of God. See, fasting, it really serves to peel back layers of false hopes and false joys and comforts that we've sought in the gifts of God rather than in God himself. We don't need scripture to tell us that we're a society of people who medicate ourselves with food, right? For you, it may be busyness or social media or sports. But we anesthetize ourselves to the hurt and the struggles of this life by giving ourselves to these things. When we're angry or we're sad or we're bored or we're frustrated, we ease our discomfort using food or Facebook to mask our unhappiness. This is why fasting exposes us all, our pain and our pride or our anger. If pride controls us, it will almost immediately be revealed when we fast. It will, and it's ugly. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they're within us, they will surface when we fast. And our first response is to rationalize that our anger and bitterness are due to our hunger. I'm angry because I'm hungry. But the reality is that fasting doesn't produce anger. It reveals it. Fasting doesn't produce bitterness. It reveals it. Fasting doesn't produce a heart of discontentment. It reveals it. Fasting is both painful and joyful. Because while it reveals the darkness of our sin that resides in us, we can at the same time rejoice in the knowledge because healing is available through Christ. It's a blessing to have our sin exposed and to lay them before Christ humbly and allow him to speak truth in those dark places. Fasting forces us to ask the question, do I really hunger for God? Do I long for his presence? Or have I begun to be content with the gifts of God rather than God himself? Final point I want to make about fasting is that fasting, like prayer and worship, has both an internal and an external effect on our lives. And what I mean by that is that an internal hunger for God in our hearts will always produce actions that reflect that hunger. As we read in James 2, verse 17, faith without works is dead. I want to be clear, works can't save you. They're not a means of salvation, but acts of love and compassion and mercy are the evidence of saving faith. They're the fruit of a heart that's been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So if you pray 3 hours a day and fast twice a week and go to church every time the doors are open, if you have a church building, but you don't have a heart for the lost, you don't love your neighbor, you don't have compassion for the poor, your faith is futile. This is what we see in Isaiah 58. When the Israelites approach God about his lack of response to their fasting. In verse 3, the Israelites say, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Then God responds saying, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight and hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high." And then in verse 6 through 8, he says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your home? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." Fasting is not an end in and of itself. It's this humble plea to God to transform our hearts by his mercy. And the reason we give up food or whatever else is so that we might be overcome and be transformed by the love of God. Because his love is a love poured out. And when he ignites this hunger in us for his presence, and we experience his nearness, we will be changed. We will be moved to action. We'll look at the life of Christ, who was accused of eating with sinners and tax collectors, and we'll realize this is the life we've been called to. Those are the people who God loves, the broken and the hurting, the sick, the marginalized, the oppressed. We've been called to a life poured out. When we fast, we're asking God to take our broken, sinful, selfish hearts and transform them by his grace. To give us his heart for the lost and the oppressed and the poor in this world. To tear down our walls of prejudice and pride and selfishness and to transform us into the image of Christ. My prayer is that we would be a community of people who burn with the desire for the presence of God. A people who hunger and thirst for him. A people who are willing to temporarily give up good things in this life that we might experience the fullness of Christ in our midst and be transformed and be moved to action. So, I want to invite you to fast with the leaders of this church. Not just for guidance or direction or wisdom, but for the fullness of Christ in our midst. We're not trying to create a fasting event. It's not fasting explosion 2014, but a fasting culture. We don't want to get everyone on board for this one big day and then just to forget about it for the rest of the year or the rest of your life. But we want to begin the process of incorporating the spiritual discipline of fasting into the fabric of our faith and this community. So we'll be fasting every Wednesday till the end of time. Okay. For the foreseeable future, we will be fasting on Wednesdays. And we'd love for you to join us. It's not a church-wide mandate. We're not going to be checking in on you. But I may send occasional emails to remind you and encourage you if you so choose to join us. And listen, if Wednesday doesn't work, pick another day. And if you can't fast from food for medical reasons or you're pregnant for another 24 hours, that's okay. There's plenty of wonderful substitutes that you can give up for the glory of God, to seek his presence. For some of you, food's easy, right? For some of you, it's like, hey, I'll eat all the food I want. Like, not being on Facebook for a day would kill me. Okay? I get it. Or whatever. The computer, I don't know. For me, it's my garage. Like, if I couldn't go in my garage for, you know, 2 days, I would struggle with that. So, there's many things that fight for our affections. Good things. Gifts of God. And our hope is that we will be intentional about setting these things aside to seek things that are better, to seek Christ, to seek the presence of God in our lives and be transformed. And I'm excited about what God has in store for us in this season, but I also know it's going to be hard. We're going to stumble, we're going to fail at times, but the ultimate goal is not about food. That's not the point. It's not about a perfect fasting track record. It's about earnestly seeking the presence of God and drinking from the spring whose water never fails. So that's where we're headed. And I'll close with Philippians 3:8, which is what we read part of earlier. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Let's pray.